hello and thank you for joining us for a special Finding Truth Matters with Dr. Andrew Corbett. Have you ever lacked the courage or the opportunity to ask those questions about life or theology that have niggled at you for ages? If you've found yourself reluctant to ask what might be considered a dumb question for fear of embarrassment, or maybe you've not known who to ask, tonight is your night. Stay tuned and you may well find some of your own questions answered in this four-part series of questions and answers, recorded live and unscripted during a dinner seminar. Let's join Dr. Corbett now for some very interesting Q&A.
Andrew, these next few questions relate to our experience of being a Christian. There's quite a number of them. The first one is, Jesus said, follow me, never worship me. If, therefore, Jesus is an object of modern worship, is this scriptural or just a good idea?
Okay, firstly, let's question the premise. Did Jesus never say, either by implication or any other means, worship me? That is a false attribution. In other words, you can't say Jesus did not invite, welcome, receive worship. How do we know that? Firstly, there were people that came and worshipped Jesus. And what did he do when they did it? Not at any point did he rebuke them. In fact, you remember the week before Jesus was crucified, he entered Jerusalem. And what were the children crying out? Hosanna. Hosanna to the Son of David. What does Hosanna mean? Hosanna means the Lord saves. And they were saying that of Jesus as they're waving palm branches in worship. Hosanna to the Son of David. Remember the Pharisees kicked up a stink about this and said, you can't let these kids worship you. You can't let these kids talk to you. Remember what Jesus said? If they don't, what will happen? The stones will cry out in worship. So the premise, and I've heard this, and it's mind-boggling that people would even accept this as a legitimate question, but it is put to Christians that Jesus never told anyone to worship him. We read some of the other words that are used for worship, like honour. Jesus said in John that that all those who would come to him would honour him like they honour the Father. Do we worship the Father? Absolutely. Jesus said, well, that's how you're to come to me in worship. So the premise that Jesus never invited anyone to worship him is a false premise. We find Thomas the doubter in John chapter 20. You remember where Thomas says, I only believe I put my finger in his side and see the wounds in his hands. And then Jesus walks through the wall, because now he's eternal, that wall's not going to last, and that what isn't going to last gives way to what will last. And he just comes into the room, and Thomas goes, oh, my Lord and my God. And he bows down. What is he saying when he does that? He's saying, I worship you as my God. Now, if Jesus wasn't to receive worship, at the very least as a good Jewish rabbi, what would he have done to Thomas? He would have rebuked him. He would have said, no, don't worship me. Don't you dare worship me. I'm just a humble servant of God. He didn't do it. He said, you're blessed. Wait a minute. Someone worships him and Jesus says, you're blessed? Absolutely. You're blessed. And then we read the book of Revelation. And you don't have to read very far at all to read how the book of Revelation regards the Lamb of God is to be treated. The Lamb of God is worthy of honour, worthy of praise, worthy of adoration. Jesus invites people to worship him. In fact, we could go as far as this. The very purpose of life is to worship Jesus. If you become a follower of Jesus, you are a follower of him, and your following him is worship. Your following of Jesus is an act of worship.
Andrew, with regard to prophecy, when someone receives a genuine prophetic word from the Lord, does it come to pass no matter what? And the essence of the question is, can we be confident that God's prophecies for our own lives are going to come to pass, or should we be concerned that our own life choices or our walk is going to get in the way and stop that happening?
Okay, good question. There's groups of Christians who we would call charismatic. And they believe that God speaks often and a lot and regularly. Charismatics believe that the problem is not that God isn't speaking, the problem is that we're not hearing. Now, there's an element of truth in that. But here's the danger. Prophecy is not meant to be your fortune telling. The book of Revelation actually says what Christian prophecy is supposed to do. Does anyone remember what Revelation says is the essence of biblical New Testament prophecy? Correct. Revelation chapter 19, we find that John falls down to worship an angel. And if I can just pull that out, which I'm not doing right here. Oh, yeah, verse 10. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God," which comes back to our previous question. Worship God. Who is Jesus? Worship Jesus. This is what it says. Verse 10, Revelation 19, verse 10. "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So what is prophecy meant to do? It's meant to point us and focus us on Jesus. That's what it's meant to do. That is what biblical prophecy is meant to do. Now, does that mean you can't get a genuinely prophetic word that unfolds the next step in your life or maybe the ultimate step in your life? No, I'm not saying that at all. In fact, I'm saying that that happened in the New Testament. I can think of a time when Paul, the apostle, went to preach somewhere and he was interrupted by this really freaky guy, because most genuine prophets are weird. I mean, the real deal prophets, and there's some of them on the earth today. John Calvin said, from time to time, God raises up both apostles and prophets as he sees fit. And I believe that. And the real genuine apostle and prophet is somebody who's not throwing out all these heavily conditional words, but somebody who speaks the word of the Lord. And if it is genuinely the word of the Lord, you can just go to bed on it. Just go to sleep that night and rest on it. So when you've got somebody who's coming up to you with a prophetic word that sounds like this, "If you will, then God will," I would treat those with a great degree of skepticism. And I go, "Thank you very much, that's great." But let's come back to Paul. There he is preaching. And this guy Agabus, this really weird prophet, comes in. And he says, "Paul, your belt, please." Paul takes off his leather belt. Agabus straps his hands. And he says, "Thus says the Lord, this is how they will take you. When you go to Jerusalem, there is nothing but suffering that will await you. Your days will be marked. Your time will nearly be up." Paul's hearing this. I mean, how would you respond if that happened? Someone comes into church, interrupts preacher, says, "Excuse me, I've got to speak to Tim. Tim, you're about to die and this is how you're going to be killed." What would you be thinking? You'd be thinking, "What a nut. This is mad." But that's not what Paul said. Remember what Paul said? This is about Acts chapter 20. Paul said this. I know. And then he goes on and he says this. In fact, "Everywhere I go, the Spirit of the Lord is saying the same thing." How can you tell when something is genuinely a prophetic word from God? It just keeps coming. It keeps coming. It keeps coming. It keeps coming. It comes from all different sources. It comes from people who don't even know they're doing it. You'll read it in your Bible. You'll see it on the 6 o'clock news. You'll hear people talking to you about it. You may well get a really weird, genuine, authentic score on the board prophet come and say it to you. And your response should not be total surprise. Your response should be, "Yes." If it's genuine, "Yes, this is what God is saying to me." Now, why would God say it? I think God says it as a way of preparing us for his grace. So if God comes to you and says, "I'm about to bless you abundantly, you are going to come into such blessing, you have no idea how much I'm going to bless you." If that's your prophetic word, I think God's being gracious to you. Because there is nothing that will corrupt and destroy a person like success. And if God comes to you with a prophetic word like that, you are now obliged to get your heart and character in line to handle what God wants to do. So, should we be stressed out to try and make prophetic words come to pass? I don't think so. But at the same time, I think we can take what really we know God is really saying to us, and we can be praying about it. God, you've spoken into my heart. This is what you've said. How do we know we can do that? Because that's what happened in the Old Testament. We find Moses doing that all the time. God, you said you would deliver this people. God, you said you'd bring this people in. God, you said, da, da, da. God, you said, reminding God of what he'd said. So yes, we can pray about it. We can strive in our prayer to see that what we know to be the genuine word of God. I think it's also telling that the New Testament says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it's about verse 17, I think it says this: test all things, hold fast to that which is true, do not despise prophecy. So when I say being skeptical, I don't want you to think we don't want people prophesying in this church. That's not true. We do, but we want to test the prophecy. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul says, whenever a prophet speaks, let the other prophets judge what he has said. What does that tell us? It tells us this prophecy that you've just received may not be right. That's a simple New Testament truth. Let the other prophets judge. So I think if you're stressed out about a word that you got from God through a prophet and it surprised you at the time when you got it and it still surprises you and it doesn't look like it's coming to pass and maybe you feel guilty that you haven't done anything to make it come to pass, it's probably not a prophecy from God.
How do we reconcile the knowledge that we have that we are saved with our experience of our salvation if our experience is less than the heightened state of salvation that's often talked about?
Yeah, so this comes down to the question of faith and feelings. And sometimes we have an expectation that when we are saved, we'll feel a shiver up our spine and we'll go all lightheaded. And for some people, they have this idea that when they're saved, it'll be such a experience. And it doesn't happen that way. In fact, it rarely happens that way. In fact, faith rarely has anything to do with feelings. In fact, if it did, it wouldn't be faith. Because faith is believing in the midst of doubt. And that's why I think you actually need a gift from God called faith to believe in God. And so sometimes some people have this idea that when they are saved, it will feel like this. I won't have any doubts. I'll just be filled constantly with love for God. I'll be constantly enthusiastic. I'll never have a swear word come into my head. I'll never have a lustful thought. I probably won't sin much. And the reality is quite different. The reality is not the same. So here's something I think it's really important to understand. Firstly, when you're saved, when God has saved you, in his eyes, it's like, if I open my Bible up right now and take, let's see, I've got a Zimbabwean 20,000 note here somewhere. Well, let me pull one out. When you're saved, there we go. Thanks to Robert Mugabe, this $20,000 note is worth nothing. It used to be one Zimbabwean dollar for one US dollar. So that used to be worth a lot of money. This is like us, worthless now, totally devalued by sin. And when God saves us, he takes us, and here with this $20,000 Zimbabwean note, into my open Bible. I put that in my open Bible. I close it up. And when God looks at us now, this Bible is like Jesus. When you're in Christ, this is what God sees. Legally, we're equal to Christ. Legally, we're equal to Christ in righteousness, or how much sin we've got in our life. Practically, though, we're still in the Bible, squiggling and squirming, struggling, falling, messing up. But before God, we've been made right. And our goal is to change, to become more like what we're surrounded by, to become more like Jesus. And I've discovered, and I think many of us have discovered, that that sometimes takes heartache, it takes pain, it takes suffering, it takes all kinds of issues. Even when there's not the feeling of being saved, we still have to press on. That's how we can know that the Christian life is not just a matter of always feeling like you want to be a Christian.
That is a sensational illustrational visual on what is an exquisite reality. I struggle with the verses in the Gospels where Jesus says to his disciples, "How long must I put up with you? I know that God is a God of judgment and love, but it sounds like impatience to me when Jesus makes this statement." And try to imagine how I feel if he was saying this to me. How do you respond to this verse?
I'm with you. In that, here's Jesus, you know, here's Jesus calling Simon to walk on water out of the boat. And he begins to sink. And he says, "Well, little faith, strike a light." He still took a couple of steps. It's better than me. So here's how I now think about some of this stuff. What Jesus said to his disciples, he said before the day of Pentecost. I think the whole world changed on the day of Pentecost. The whole world changed. Pentecost is not just about, you know, for some people being Pentecostal, the birth of the Pentecostal church. Here we've got timeline. Here we've got the cross. Before the cross, and then after the cross, everything was different. Everything changed. Coming up to the cross, some of the words that the Old Testament might conjure up in our thinking is hard work, sacrifices, blood, temple, priesthood, all this kind of stuff. It's called works. And the law demanded works, and you had to do all these things. You had to work hard at pleasing God. What happened after the cross? What's the word that sums up the New Testament?
Grace.
Where was Jesus? Which side of the cross was Jesus talking to his disciples? This side or this side? This side. They were still in here, weren't they? And the very things that Jesus did was this side of the cross. This side of grace. Oh, this is cool. When you get after the cross, 3 days later, you've got the resurrection. And what have you got? You've got Jesus on a beach cooking fish to a whole bunch of faithless guys. How do we know they're faithless? Because they hadn't done what he'd said. Just wait. Just wait. Just trust me and wait. And what does Peter do? "Oh, I'm sick of this waiting. I'm going fishing." Jesus is obviously gone. We've been duped. This is all a crock. We're out of here. I'm fishing. Anyone coming? And they all go. They're all fishing. So what are they? Basically, they're all faithless. Now, the Jesus that said, "How long do I have to put up with you guys? When are you going to trust me? What's it going to take?" Now here we are a few days after, and he's not talking like that to these guys. The fishermen, here they are, fishermen out there fishing, caught nothing all night. There's Jesus. "Caught anything?" "No. Cast net on the other side." Remember, he'd already said that to them. And they did, and they caught 153 fish. It's really weird how Peter then says, "It's the Lord." And what was his instant reaction? Jump in the water and swim to shore. You see, how do you respond to the person who's always telling you off, always condemning you? You don't jump into the water and swim to shore to get near this person. You just kind of, quick, let's row the other way. But there was something about, there's something about the way Jesus said even these statements here that wasn't beating them up. It was actually his heart aching. And now he could say to Peter, like, if you've got this concept of Jesus that he's always telling people off, imagine what he could say to Peter as he's cooking the fish. Now listen, Peter, you let me down big time. What are you doing out there trying to fish? I got a mission for you. I got a church to build. You are mucking me about, mate. I chose you because I thought you could do it. You know, like the whole... Imagine if Gordon Ramsay was Jesus. I'm a Christian, so I don't know who Gordon Ramsay is. So, you know, it's like... But I've heard that this is a pretty tough guy who just says it like it is. But Jesus didn't do that to Peter. Here he is cooking fish. There's Peter just sitting at his feet. Something's happening as he's sitting at the feet of Jesus. Something is physically happening to Peter as he's sitting at the feet of Jesus. Just sit. There's Jesus cooking this fish on this little barbecue on the beach, cooking the fish. And Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, yeah. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yeah. Tend my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Now Peter's like, what do you keep asking this for? Mind you, in the Greek, Peter didn't answer the question once. Like Jesus said, do you agapeo me? Do you really, really love me with all your heart? Peter just kept saying, Lord, you know I like you. It's the word phileo. Yeah, you know I like you. Jesus is like, no, that's not what I want. Do you love me? Well, you know I like you. Sounds like a conversation between a girl and a boy, isn't it? Do you love me? Hey, I really have the highest regard for you. You know I like, and then eventually, remember, you read John 21, and the guys in the boat are going, hey, Peter, come and help with this net. We can't get this thing into shore. There's so many fish. And Peter looks over and he feels different. He feels different. And he goes over, and this is what it says. There was 10 guys struggling to haul this net of 153 fish to shore, and they couldn't do it. Peter goes... And the Bible says this, and Peter dragged the net full of fish onto the shore. Wow. So here's this concept of Jesus always browbeating, and which I think is just a false concept. I actually think when Jesus said, how much longer do I have to put up with your faithfulness? He's not beating people up. He's going, oh man, hear my heart here. I want you to believe. I want you to trust me, live for me. And then we've got grace. Then we've got the day of Pentecost, 50 days later. And on the day of Pentecost, tell me what Peter looked like when he got the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Tell me what he looked like when he got the Holy Spirit. Did he look faithless? No way. When you're a born-again believer in Christ, you have access to the same Spirit of God in you that Peter had on the day of Pentecost. And that doesn't mean that Peter never failed again, because we read in Galatians chapter 2 that he did. Paul confronted him in a church, and he continued to slip up and stumble, because guess what? This side of the resurrection, you will. You will. But that's okay. God doesn't beat you up for it. Praise God.
Andrew, this is a beautiful question from the heart of one of our young people. Why is it so difficult for Christians?
If I understand the question might be, why is it so hard to be a Christian? If that's the question, I think we need to realise that let's think about this. We worship Jesus, the homeless Messiah, the persecuted, crucified, homeless Messiah. We worship somebody the world rejected. we worship somebody, we follow somebody who said to us, to follow me means you're going to have to take up your cross. To follow me means that you will be persecuted. To follow me, you will have to endure tribulation. Now, I know that that's not what you're going to see on your Sunday morning 5 a.m. American television evangelist program. I know that. But that's the gospel that I'm reading, of a Jesus who just told it like it is. And this is the good news that I see in John chapter 14. Jesus says, look, in this world you're going to have tribulation, but I'm going now to prepare a place for you, and you got no idea what I've got in store for you. You got no idea. It is awesome. Why is it so hard to be a Christian? For some people, they are trying to be a Christian. For some people, they're working very hard at it, but they've never actually received the gift of salvation. And this is one of my great concerns as a pastor, especially for young people, that young people will be in this church and assume that if they go to church and do a whole lot of things, that will make them a Christian. You are not a Christian by what you do. And if you haven't heard me say this before, let me say this to you now. Religion is spelt D-O. Christianity is spelt D-O-N-E. It's all done. And so for the one who's trying and striving and I've got to measure up and I've got to look good and I've got to put on a show and I've got to impress other people in the church with what a spiritual person I am, you know, the emphasis is on the do side of it. My great concern for you is that you haven't received the gift of salvation. I could be wrong, but if that's where you're living, that could be the case. For the one who receives the gift, you can have them doing exactly the same thing, reading their Bible, praying, going to church, but they're doing it for totally different reasons. They're doing it because there's something new inside them. There's something that just draws them into that. They're not doing it to be saved, they're doing it because they are saved. Totally different. On a completely different note, there was a guy who had committed adultery. And he came to a pastor and he said to the pastor, he confessed and he said, "Pastor, I just want to confess to you that I've committed adultery and I just want to get it right." And the pastor said, "Well, have you told your wife?" He said, "Oh, no, I haven't told my wife." "So you've got to tell your wife." "Oh, no, I don't tell my wife." He said, "Well, you've got to get it right. You've got to get it right with those. The circle of injury is the circle of your confession, the circle of transgression, the circle of your confession." And this guy said, "No." And he said, "Oh, and what's more, I've committed adultery with quite a few women in the last few months." And the pastor's going like, "What have you been doing?" He said, "Well, look, it doesn't matter what I've been doing. I've done the wrong. I'm confessing it. Oh, I just want you to pray that God forgives me and I'll just go on with everything." And the pastor goes, "Hang on a minute. That's not the way Christianity works. Firstly, if you are continually doing sin like that, I don't even think you are a Christian. Christians don't do that. I don't think you've received the gift of salvation." This is what the pastor said to him. Now you can imagine for this guy who's always committing adultery that for him, being a Christian was a very hard thing to be. And the pastor was basically saying, "It's because you're not really one." Wow. And so if Christianity really is something that you just think, "Man, I've tried it, I just can't make it work," congratulations. You've come to the first step in realizing what a Christian really is. Somebody who realizes they can't do it. You need someone who has done it for you. That's what the gospel's all about. That's why it's called good news. And when you do give your life to Christ, he doesn't promise that it's going to be easy, but he promises that he'll be with you forever.
I'm wondering if the question relates to a young person who is saved and moving in circles where people around them don't think the same way they do. Thus, yeah. It's hard. How come it's so hard?
Yeah.
And my response is the truth hurts.
Yeah.
People don't like the truth. And if you're living for the truth, then
yeah,
they're not going to like
yeah.
it.
Yeah. And I think also for some Christians, they present their Christianity in a really ugly way. It's kind of like, I'm right, you're wrong, and you're going to hell. Like that's not, I don't see Jesus living his life like that. People got ticked off with Jesus without him even having to say that. Christ's message was, if you don't repent, you will go to hell. But it wasn't like finger wagging. It was just a statement of love and fact. And so for us as Christians, sometimes we set up all these impossible rules and regulations for what it means for us to live as Christians among people who are not Christians. Like, for example, when I grew up, Sunday was a day of absolute rest. In our home, nothing was done. Nothing was done. We were not allowed to go out. We were not allowed to do anything. Nothing was done. Sunday was a day of rest. I thought I had it pretty tough. And then I heard someone saying, oh, you were in a house saturated in grace. Let me tell you my upbringing. He said on Sunday, we weren't even allowed to do anything pleasurable because it was the Lord's day. And I'm thinking, what does that mean? He says, well, that means I wasn't even allowed to eat ice cream on Sunday for fear that I might enjoy it. Now, the people that were bringing their kids up like that were doing it very, very sincerely. They really thought this is the best way to teach our kids what Christianity is about. But it's not. The emphasis in that kind of Christianity is do, 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 do. And sometimes we think, as Christians, we can't hang out with non-Christians because we're a Christian and they might corrupt me. Yeah, well, they might. That's why you need your church family. But you're actually supposed to be salt and light on them. And I've discovered you can be a Christian living in a world that hates what we're about, but will ultimately respect what we're about. My next book is going to be on the life of Daniel. I love Daniel. And the more I think about that question, about the young generation today living in a world that is hostile toward Christianity, when you have, just a few months ago, three of the top 10 best-selling books in Australia attacking Christianity, the Da Vinci Code, Richard Dawkins' The God Delusion, and Christopher Hitchens' God Is Not Great, How Religion Ruins Everything. Three books in the top 10 at the same time with teenage kids in Australia reading these books, getting an opinion of Christianity that's very hostile. And our kids in church go and associate with kids who are reading these kind of books and they wonder why they're given a hard time. Well, that's why I want us to know what we believe, to know why we believe it. And when someone says, you know, there's no intellectual basis for believing in God, Jesus or the Bible, I at least want the kids of our church to go, oh, no, I don't agree with that, but let me hear your explanation first. And we learn how to live among a hostile world. Yeah, it's not easy. It is hard. But let's sort this out. Let's work this out. Let's work how we can be salt and how we can be light, even as young people. I want, you know, while we tell the children stories and how our young children can begin to realise that, yeah, the world might give you a really hard time, but it doesn't mean you have to abandon God. Little story goes like this. There was a man on a flight and he was there and everything was ticking along, and then the stewardess, all the stewardesses actually were called to the front, and the head stewardess said, I've just gone in and served the captain coffee and he's just given me the signal that the plane is right now being hijacked. We've got this in the procedure manual, what we have to do. This is what we have to do. We have to go and inform the passengers that the plane is going to be deliberately ditched and they have to get their parachutes on. So one stewardess is thinking, gee, how do I do that without causing a panic? And so she goes up to the first person that she sees and she says, hi there, hope you're enjoying the flight. Good. Hey, listen, just under your seat there's a parachute. If you put that parachute on, oh, the joys of flying were yours. You'll just know such joy and such peace, and you really feel something in you. Just be content, and it'll just be the most wonderful thing you could do. Would you make a decision? Just sign this card and put that parachute on, please. Well, person thinks, joy, peace, fulfillment, all my needs met. Sounds pretty cool to me. Puts the parachute on. Puts it on, feels a bit cumbersome, you know, a bit awkward in the seat, and turns around and notices that some of the other people that some of the stewardesses haven't got to yet are pointing and sniggering at this foolish person who's putting a parachute on. And begins to feel the straps cutting through, you know, the shoulders, and begins to feel the weight of it. Now, this is really awkward. One of the other stewardesses goes up to another passenger and says, excuse me, the plane's about to nosedive 36,000 feet any moment. It'll take about 3 seconds. And do you mind just putting your parachute on? When I give the signal, can you just jump out, please? Now you're thinking, this passenger's thinking, 36,000 feet, nose first, 3 seconds. Pwah. Man, I'm putting that parachute on. And they put it on, they feel the same weight, same straps cutting through their shoulders, same uncomfortability. The kids start to snigger exactly the same. They're both experiencing exactly the same hostility. But they're feeling quite different about it. The first passenger who's got their peace, joy, fulfillment parachute on is going, man, I don't feel any peace. I don't feel any joy. This isn't very fulfilling. And then one of the other stewardesses is trying to just keep everyone calm, is going down with a tray of hot coffee and trips and all over the lap of this first person. And this person, the first thing they do is they jump up and go, rip that parachute off and go, chuck it on the ground and go, stupid parachute, now look what you've done to me. And sits back down again, going, I'm never putting that on again. Had nothing but trouble ever since I put that on. You know, there are some people, and that's how they accepted Jesus. They were told, give your life to Jesus. Oh, the joy. Oh, the peace. Oh, the fulfillment you'll know. Oh, it'll be wonderful. And that's where it comes to that question before about how come the experience doesn't match the reality. It's because some people were told, they were promised an experience that was never going to be real. Christianity can give you peace, joy and fulfillment. In fact, it will. But that's not why you give your life to Christ, is it? Is it? We give our life to Christ because he's the only one who can save us from our sins. And so the other parachute, on the other person, so another student is coming down with a tray of hot coffee and she spills on this person's lap. Does this person jump to their feet, rip the parachute off, throw it on the ground and go, stupid parachute? No, they don't. They actually go, thank God I got this parachute on. I can't wait for the jump. And that's how some Christians should be. It's like, man, this world's hard. But oh, what awaits. What awaits. I can't wait to be with my Saviour forever in eternity. And in the meantime, it's our job to help as many people get their parachutes on as possible and tell them the truth as we do it. I hope that illustration kind of makes the point that sometimes we crave acceptance and popularity from people. And especially as Christians, we're not always going to get that. Maybe last question.
Some recent television documentaries have examined biblical stories such as Joshua and the walls of Jericho and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. They've found no archaeological support for these stories and therefore they concluded that they were myths. Does that mean that they weren't still inspired scripture? Perhaps they were just fables or stories to teach us moral lessons but are still nonetheless the word of God.
Okay. That style of question or that style of accusation is often used, and I've heard this often where people have asserted, oh, there is no archaeological support for Scripture. Well, just quite simply, that is not true. In particular, the one about the walls of Jericho, that is really not true. In fact, I referred to Professor Nelson Gleick before. When he discovered the walls of Jericho, the outfallen walls of Jericho, he was so stunned, he made everybody on his archaeological dig sign a statutory declaration to verify that they hadn't fabricated the artifact find. So sometimes people make these assertions that there is no archaeological support for the biblical stories, and oftentimes that is just simply not true. For example, one that's promoted is that there's no evidence that any of the Hebrews were ever in Egypt in captivity. and that there was no exile. And if there was, there'd be things strewn all across the desert, and there'd be heaps of evidence for it. Well, firstly, that statement is not true. There is ample evidence, Egyptian documentation to show that there were indeed Hebrews as slaves in Egypt. There was indeed an exile. There's a papyrus document that was found some, I think, 50 years ago that now has the story of the firstborn of Egypt dying in one night. And you've got these references, allusions to the biblical narrative that support it. So sometimes when we have people say, oh, well, and sometimes well-meaning Christians go, oh, golly, and they panic. They go, oh, maybe it didn't really happen. Maybe it is a myth. Maybe it's only there so we can kind of like draw the moral implication out of the story. Maybe the story itself isn't really true. And we give up before we've actually done our homework and done our research. Because the reality is, like a lot of Christians who buckled when Charles Darwin promoted his theory of the origin of the species and said, oh, well, okay, maybe this is true. I mean, these guys are scientists after all, you know. It was shortly after that a whole bunch of guys went, no, hang on, no, wait a minute. This isn't good science. It's not good science. And I think we as Christians should be concerned about good science and good reading of the Bible. So I think we can have full confidence in the stories of the Bible. Most of them have been verified archaeologically and historically. By the way, historical records are evidence in themselves. For example, if you read a historical document that was written 300 years ago and it describes events that happened 300 years ago, you realise that document itself is an evidence. You realise that? So in other words, when the Bible describes what happened 1500 BC, around the 1500-2000 BC, around the time of Moses, that in itself is historical evidence. And it is often verified by archaeological finds.
We hope you found this open discussion helpful. More Q&A with Dr. Corbett next week. Podcasts and Finding Truth Matters resources, including tonight's program Q&A Part 2, are available from Lagana Media. You can contact us via the website findingtruthmatters.org or at PO Box 1143, Lagana, Tasmania 7277. If you'd like to subscribe to the monthly e-newsletter Perspectives, visit findingtruthmatters.org and click subscribe. Dr. Corbett is pastor of Lagana Christian Church and president of ICI Theological College Australia. We look forward to having you join us at the same time next week for another Finding Truth Matters.